Welcome. How are y'all? Everybody good? Good. I'm glad y'all are here. My name is John. Why is that funny? My name is John. If you're new here, you might not know who I am. My name is John. They call me pastor. They tell me I'm pastor around here, and so I believe them and act accordingly. Hey, let's. I want to do something that, and specifically pray. A lady in our church, Shelley Edwards. Some of you know her. She works in our Creek Kids. Was diagnosed with COVID, was feeling better last Sunday, and it, for lack of a better term, took a turn for the worst. She is in hospital in San Antonio, and they're treating her. All her labs look better, but she's still having trouble with her oxygen saturation, her oxygen levels. And so not only do I want to pray for her, but let's pray for all those. They're struggling with cancer. They're struggling with an illness. We have families with parents that are near death. We just have a lot of suffering going on right now, and we as a church are not indifferent to that. We want to acknowledge that suffering is a part of life, and it's a reminder of our mortality. And beyond that, it points us to a Savior who's come that we might have life and have it abundantly. So let's pray. We're going to ask the Lord to work His will and His perfection in all of these situations. And so let's join together our hearts in prayer. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump into the morning message. Father, we come to You because You are good, not because You're stingy or reluctant. Lord, we lift up to You Shelley and ask that You would bring Father, divine healing into her life. We pray for Mark and the girls and ask that You would bring great comfort. We pray for, Father, those in our church that are suffering with cancer, that have long-term illnesses that have been, Lord, been afflicting them for years now. Father, we're grateful for Your sustaining strength and power, and we pray Your perfect will done in all those situations as well. Father, we don't always know how to pray. We're grateful that Your word tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf so that when we don't know what to pray, You do. Father, even in our prayers, You are provider. Father, for those with family members that are suffering and hurting, God, we pray Your peace and Your comfort. Father, Your word tells us we don't have because we don't ask. And when we ask amiss that we may get what we spend, what we get on our pleasures. And Father, as we pray now, may we divorce ourselves from that and say, Lord, would You act for the glory of Your name? Father, to that end, we pray for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after You, and hands that are open and willing to receive what You have for us today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, and if you're new to Christianity or new to God's Word, we open it every week. We look into God's Word every week. And today we're looking in the book of Galatians, which is an odd name. It was written to a series of churches in Galatia, which is southern central, modern-day Asia Minor. So there were some churches in the region of Galatia. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter to these groups of churches, and he's instructing them because, here's a big context, because they were in danger of going back to a religious practice that was based on performance. Now that is that's the overarching theme. I'm going to go back to a religion that is performance-based. And that has incredible bearing upon this section of the letter that we're going to be reading. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 7, and then we'll break this down. Paul says, I mean that the heir, he's talking about the inheritor, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, here's the purpose clause, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Just a quick note up top. Over and over again, you see this idea of son, the masculine. And I don't want you ladies to be discouraged in that. The Bible there is just doing the language as it was written and accurately, which it should do. But the application is for all of us, male or female. Paul writes and he says, "There's no Jew nor Gentile, so the national designations are done away with. There's no slave nor free, so sociological differentiations are done away with. There's no male nor female, so gender differences are done away with. It's not that there's not gender doesn't matter. Gender's God's idea. There's male and there's female." But his point is that all those designations are meaningless in Christ. And so the language of the New Testament is obviously very masculine, but the point is not, the emphasis is not on gender, the emphasis is on belonging. So the emphasis is on familial or family. So I don't want y'all to be turned off by that. It seems very, very gender specific, but it's much more inclusive than that. The New Testament is doing an excellent job of translating the text. And so we want the accuracy, and then we need to understand the application, which is for all that are in Christ, male or female. So that's just a little thing up front. He's talking about this concept of heir. You know, they're an heir. You're an heir to something. You're an heir to the family fortune. In the ancient world, and in fact, the Near Eastern world and this Mediterranean world that Paul is writing to, had three major ethnic groups, and all of them celebrated the transition from childhood into adulthood. All of them emphasized that. There was this clear pathway and ceremony that moved one from being a child to one being responsible. And we miss out on that in the West. We don't really practice that in the West. We don't have a rite of passage like these cultures did. For instance, one of the cultures to whom Paul would have been writing would have been a very Jewish culture. So the Sabbath after a boy's 12th birthday, he would be taken to the synagogue and they would go through a rite of passage. And then for the next year, that child or that boy would be brought up in the ways of Judaism. And then on his 13th birthday, he would be bar mitzvahed. He would become a son of the law. And it not only gave him status, but it gave him responsibility. That's where we mess up in the West. In the West, we want all the status and none of the responsibility. See, there was a responsibility. Now, as a son of the law, you're responsible to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. The Greeks had it was just as significant, but it was just different. It was a different way of moving or transitioning from one status to another status. At the age 18, a boy became an ephebos, or what would the clearest or closest translation of that would be cadet. He would become a cadet. So at 18, he left the authority of the home and was submitted to the authority of the state. He had compulsory service. There was a time in America when there was compulsory military service for all males. So when you were 18, if you didn't go to college, or even if you did, my dad was playing football at TCU when he was drafted, and you just stop and you go into the military. And so for 2 years, he served in the armed forces. He had this compulsory service, and the point of it was, you have this status as a citizen, and with that status comes responsibility. And so the responsibility was to serve the state. Now, not bad. It's not all bad. The Romans had a much more elaborate, and probably this is what Paul has in mind as he wrote this, at the time appointed by the Father. Now, this is not an age specific, but it was very subjective. In other words, the Father was the one responsible for saying, my son is ready to take this next step into culture or not. And so on the 17th of March, every year, they had a ceremony called the Liberalis. And during the Liberalis, the toga protexta, or pretexta, which was the, their togas would have a scarlet or a crimson banding on it. And so it was obvious that it was different than other adult, if you will, togas. And so everybody knew that that man or that person was a minor in the eyes of culture and in the eyes of state. Now, when the father thought the child was ready, he would send him down to this process or this program called the Liberalis, and the toga pretexta was removed, and the toga virilis was given in its place. And that's the classic toga. Whenever you see a Roman posing, he's in this layered toga. And once again, it was the significance of this child is no longer a child, but now he has a responsibility to his nation, to the state. And then his friends, after receiving the toga virilis, his friends and family would escort him to the Roman Forum, and there they would have this, for lack of a better term, a presentation of this young man back into, if you will, society. So now all of a sudden, not only is he given status, the toga virilis, he's given responsibility. In the early part, or in early English culture, you have this same kind of idea, and today we do it with, in quote unquote polite society, we do it with young women. They're debutantes, and so the debutante is their coming out into, if you will, into society. And the quinceañera, if you're in Hispanic culture, it's this young woman, she is becoming of age. And so we still have vestiges of it, but Westerners don't do that very well. Now, that's an important backdrop to what Paul is talking about. So he says here, I mean that as long as he is a child, in other words, he's heir to everything. He's going to inherit everything that belongs to his father. But when he's a child, he's no better off than a slave, because there's these guardians and managers that are entrusted with him. He has less freedom, less free time, even though he's the heir. He has less privilege than the guardian or steward or household slave that is in charge of him. So as long as he's in this minority status, or in a minority in the sense of age, as long as he's in this age status, he's not ready to receive everything that actually belongs to him. That's the background of what is happening here. Winston Churchill was sent off to boarding school when he was 7. Here's the tie-in back to this text. Verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. I think that's why it's not Jewish in flavor or Greek in flavor. It's very Roman in flavor, because of the three cultures that had this this delineation between you are a minor and now you are a responsible adult. The one that didn't have a set date was the Roman one. So here's these guys under these guardians and managers. Winston Churchill, when he was 7 years old, was sent off to boarding school. Now, that's foreign to us. I can remember some missionaries coming back to our church when they were on furlough, and they were in Kenya, and they came back. And we would interact with the kids, and we'd say, well, where'd y'all go to school? Oh, well, we go to boarding school. And I said, what? I go, yeah, we live about 4 hours away from our parents, and we live on campus, and we're school there. Very classically British, East Africa, for lack of a better term. And I thought that was so bizarre that you would actually send your kids away from home to go to school and live somewhere else other than with the parents. But obviously, in Winston Churchill's day, men of his status or his class, that's what happened to them. Here's what Churchill had to say. He says, I was no more consulted about leaving home than I had been about coming into the world. His first school was St. George's, and it was brutal. According to Churchill, Flogging with the birch was a great feature in its curriculum. Churchill would go on to say, it appears that I was to go away from home for many weeks at a stretch in order to do lessons under masters, under guardians. After all, I was only 7 and I'd been so happy in my nursery with all my toys. I had wonderful toys, a real steam engine, a magic lantern, and a collection of soldiers already nearly 1,000 strong, and now it was to be all lessons. You can hear the hurt in Churchill's voice even as he recalls it. Some in our day would think, oh my gosh, they actually spanked children back then. Well, we have Microsoft and we have Apple and we have Amazon and we have Google, but we don't have Churchills. So before you start speaking down about rigorous discipline, maybe we need to evaluate what we're actually producing or not producing. Not for abuse, but I am for discipline. I needed it. And the rest of the class needed it. The rest of the class needed me to have it. Let me rephrase that. You see all these kids up here? Did any of y'all pick, not pick out the child that's yours, but did any of you identify with the kids that were up here? Yes or no? Yes. You see the sun there up here, and they're like, man, they just love the motions and their star time. And then there's other that you can tell they cannot wait to get off the stage. That was me. I was in the back, and they gave me the triangle at the church things, right? And I just wore it out. I wasn't on time. I didn't care. I was just beating it to death. And so the next year they said, please don't come back. We're fine without you. That was my experience. So the writer, Paul, goes back to the text and he says, even though he's owner of everything, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, so now he's making application. Did you catch that? So in the same way, we also, when we were children, now what is he talking about? He's not talking about when they were children by age. He's talking about when they're spiritually children. When we were children, we were enslaved, that's a strong word, to the elementary principles of the world. What in the world does that mean? When we were spiritually children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The word is stoicheia, and it has to do with things in a line. And that, now it's foreign to us; we don't quite understand it. But let me do my best to explain it. It referred to things in a line, and then the word, as all words do, they morph. Over time, it came to be referring to a line of soldiers, and then it morphed into anything that had to do with set rules and order, and so we would even say it was ABCs, the elementary principles, the ABCs of things. In other words, these basic principles of the way things are. When I went to school, you didn't learn how to read before you got to school. You waited till you went to school to learn how to read. And so I know that seems backwards, but that's just the way our school system was at the time. So when I showed up at nearly 7 years old in the first grade, I started to learn how to read. And so you learn your letters, and then you learn that you put certain letters together, and they make certain sounds, and those sounds form words, and then words tacked on top of words make sentences. And so you have the elementary principles of the stoicheia. Here's the order of things. Dick and Jane. Anybody learn to read with Dick and Jane? They're going to tell you how old you are if you read Dick and Jane. See Dick run, run Dick run. See Spot bark, bark Spot bark. You remember all that? It was deep, deep existentialist thought going into all that. But it taught us the lessons of discipline, of order, right? The stoicheia, these elementary principles, the ABCs of the universe. So what's he referring to? Some scholars think that what he's referring to, these elementary principles, these stoicheia, had to do with astrology. Because over and over again, we see in ancient writings that the ancient man was bound up in astrological phenomenon. In other words, the star, if you will, or stars that you were born under set your fate. Anybody know anybody that picks up the newspaper and sees what their sign is for the day? It still happens, not so much anymore because we don't read papers. It's all online. But astrology is not dead. It's alive and well. Well, I'm a Virgo. Well, I'm a Leo. Well, I'm a this or I'm a that. And as if that becomes an excuse for your behavior. You see, we're still living under the elementary principles of the world. But there's a greater, I think there's a bigger one than that, a more full one than that. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so he's talking about the cosmos. He's talking about not a cultural phenomenon, but a universal phenomenon. And what could that be? And it's this, namely, cause and effect. Spiritually immature people understand that the world operates on cause and effect. If I do good, then good comes to me. If I do bad, then bad comes to me. It's called karma. It's called what goes around comes around. That's the way the elements of these line, this is the way the thing lines up. And so this whole idea of cause and effect is saying that's a spiritual immaturity for the Christ follower. It's in the context of Christianity. Because if you think that if I do good, I get good, then everything about your relationship to the divine, who whatever the divine may be in your paradigm, whatever the relationship is always based on your performance to him or her, whatever the divinity is. So I'm trapped in this system is what Paul is referring to. We would be trapped in this system of performance-based religion. That I've got to be good enough. I've got to be ethical enough. I've got to be righteous enough. I've got to do enough good things so that good will come back to me. Now, I want you to hang on to that thought. So Paul says we're in bondage to that. That's the ABCs of the spiritual world. That's the stoichia, the way things line up. And the way things line up on its most basic principle is if I'm a good person, then good things happen to me. But here's what we know intuitively. That's not true. And it got really quiet. Let me ask you something. Have you ever done anything right, good, true, and with completely unselfish motives, and it got regurgitated back in your face? Has that happened to anybody? Anybody want to witness to that? Oh, all of a sudden, this law of if you do good, good comes back to you is blown out of the water, isn't it? Isn't it, church? Yes, it is. So intuitively, we know, and experientially, we know that this is not right, but many live their entire Christian life thinking, I got to perform for God. I got to be good enough for God. I've got to go to church enough. I've got to give enough money. I've got to read my Bible enough. I've got to pray enough. And it's never enough. We always feel ourselves being empty at the end of the exercise. And the reason is that God never intended that to be the way of a relationship with him. It can't be based on our performance. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is like a filthy rag. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no way that we can perform our way into a right relationship with God. We cannot exist with God in this cause and effect relationship because we'll always find ourselves on the outside. The elementary principles of the world. But, so here's the great transition. And what's Paul going to talk about? We're going to get in that in a little while. If it's not the elementary principles of the world, i.e. what goes around comes around, I do good and good comes back to me, karma, as if the impersonal cosmos, the cosmos who has no personality, who has no mind, somehow the cosmos has the ability to dispense justice? Are you kidding me? But that's the way the world operates. That's the elementary principles of the world. Not only is it not intuitive, it is illogical. But that's the way the world operates. That's the mindset of the world. If I'll just do good, then good will come back to me. If I'll be kind to people, people will be kind back. And we know, not only intuitively, but experientially, that's not always true. So then how are we to relate to God? Well, we relate to him in a different way, a completely different way, a whole other sphere of operation, and it's called grace. It's called grace. And grace says this. God's unmerited favor, which we call grace, says this. I don't want you to base your relationship on me, on your performance. I want you to base your relationship with me on what I've done, not what you've done. I don't want you to try to justify yourself before me by your good behavior, nor do I want your failures to necessarily condemn you. But instead, I'm going to provide the way for you and for me to be rightly related to one another. Instead, I'm going to provide the way so that you and your sin and myself in my holiness, God would say, how can we come together? And the answer is called grace. And what does that grace look like? It looks like this, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And the fullness of time, the pleroma is the Greek word, the pleroma, fullness of time. What does it mean? I really used to believe that what it meant was that there was this point in history when God recognized that everything in history was had created the perfect condition for the coming of Jesus Christ. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was pervasive all over the known world. And so the peace of Rome and the Roman roads and all those other things, the infrastructure of the political machine was in place so that the gospel could easily be spread. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe, here's why. Because culture then becomes dictatorial in when Christ is coming. It removes the sovereignty of God out of the equation. So what could it be other than that? What does the fullness of time mean? What does the pleroma of time mean? It means that in this advent of Jesus Christ, what we're celebrating now, in the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ fulfilled or filled full the time. In other words, there's this decisive break in this past aeon, and now there's a new aeon that is broken in upon us. And what the breaking point has been, the elementary principles by which the world operated have been shown to be deficient and are destroyed by the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the infant child that would grow up to be, if you will, or that was Messiah, that would fulfill his role as Messiah, his crucifixion on the cross for our sins, his subsequent death and burial and resurrection from the dead, are shown to be that pivotal moment, that fulfillment of time, the fullness of time in which the elementary principles are no longer or should no longer be the way that we operate. Now we operate in the fullness of grace. See, this is pivotal to our understanding of Christianity. Because if you are still living under the bondage, the enslavement of, I've got to perform in order to be loved by God, you will never feel the love of God. But if, on the other hand, we recognize that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, all of a sudden the freedom that is in Christ breaks in upon our hearts and our minds. Our minds inform our hearts of what God is doing, and all of a sudden I know that I can come to God freely and fully, not on the basis of my merit, but on the basis of Christ's merit, who died on the cross for my sins. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. He did what? He sent his son. God's the first missionary. We didn't go to God. God came to us. God incarnated himself, and the word became flesh, John writes, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That's what John had to say about Jesus. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The amazing recollection and recounting of virgin conception is still mind-boggling. It's a tenet of Christianity. You go, just explain that to me, John. I can't. That's what makes it miraculous. If I could explain it, it wouldn't be very miraculous. Paul points it out. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The very fact that he became a man, it puts him under the law, responsible to the law. You see, he was born, he became a young man, and he had a responsibility. It goes back to that thing that we talked about at the very beginning. It's not just status, it's responsibility. We can't just accept status without responsibility. And so the Paul says here, he had a responsibility. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. In other words, he had a responsibility to the law. Well, not only did he live out the obligations of the law, not in the sense of cause and effect. So hang with me on this. He lived out the obligations of the law as an expression of his desire to please his heavenly Father. Not only did he live out the righteous requirements of the law, he also lived out the curse of the law, which was for you and for me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the profession and confession of Christianity across the globe. I want us to remember that this morning, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Look at these last words. They're so precious. To redeem those under the law. You see, we're under the ABCs, the stoichia. We cannot live up to the law. And instead of asking us to try harder, one of my greatest pet peeves against coaches is when they say, try harder. What does that mean? Try harder. I can't try any harder. I'm short, but I'm slow, coach. I can't try harder. God's not telling you to try harder. God's telling you to trust Christ, to redeem those under the law, to buy back. The word redeem means to buy back. So in other words, there was a purchase price paid. And so follow along with the logic. We're spiritually enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, and in the fullness of time, in that time when God is closing out one aeon and starting a new aeon, closing out one age, starting a new age, the provision is Christ. And the Christ that God provides, if you will, for us, grows up, fulfills the obligations of the law, as well as the curse of the law on behalf of you and on behalf of me. If you will, the purchase price was paid, the shedding of his blood, to redeem those who are under this that can't live out it. It can't get out from under it apart from a rescue mission. And so God sends his Son to not only live out the righteous requirements of the law that were really required of us, but we're incapable of doing, in order that he might live them out on our behalf and pay the penalty for our lack of falling through, our lack of ability. So Jesus does it all. Jesus takes care of everything to fulfill what God is desiring. To redeem those under the law, so that, purpose clause, why? Why are we need to be redeemed? So that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might be brought into the family. You know, once again, ladies, don't get caught up in the gender element of it. Get caught up in the familial element of it. So that we belong to God, so that we are a part of God's family. Adoption. And because you are sons, you have to be a son and then you get the Spirit. I want you to listen to what he says. And because you are sons, in other words, that relationship has been established in Christ, God has sent the Spirit, capital S, of his Son, capital S. You notice that the Spirit is associated with the Son. In the Gospels, Jesus associates the Spirit with the Father. And so one of the great truths of Trinitarian Christianity is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three in one. You notice that all three are represented here in this incredible text. Listen to what he says. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, who's doing the crying? Read what it says. What is it? Who is doing the crying? The Spirit of God is crying out, Abba, Father, because we are familial. We are family. And so what the Spirit of God in our hearts cries out, Abba, it's Aramaic. It's like Dada. Or mama. Have you know, you can go across a variety of cultures and children all respond, Papa, Abba, Dada, Dada, Mama. Why? Because it's this repetition, and it's not just easy to verbalize, it's also a term of endearment. There's an intimacy in that. There's a personal relationship there. So it's not just, if you will, relating to an impersonal cosmos in which cause and effect dominate everything. Instead, there's this relationship with a person whereby we say, Dada, Abba, Father, which is the way Jesus prayed. And so the disciples said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And so Jesus says, when you pray, pray in this way. Are you ready? Say it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, that's the language of Jesus, Father. It implies relationship. It implies intimacy. And the apostle takes it a step further with this Abba. Our hearts cry. The Spirit in us cries, and we cry, Abba, Father. So, you're no longer a slave. You're no longer in bondage to the stoicheia, the elementary principles of the universe. You're no longer in this situation in which you're working for your salvation. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, a child. And if you're a child, then you're an heir. And all of this takes place through God. So from beginning to end, God is the initiator. God is the completer. God is the sustainer. And our response is, yes, Lord. Isn't that incredibly freeing? And the motive, God sent, why a missionary? God sent his son, family, his only begotten son. What's the motive between, why did God send? Why did God send his only son? Why did God send his son to redeem us, to buy us back, to pay the death penalty in order to buy us back? And the answer is love. The answer is love. It's the capstone of Advent. It's love. It's redeeming love that has brought us to this part. I'm going to end with a funny story. Well, I hope it's funny. I think it's funny. You might not think it's funny. If you don't think it's funny, you probably don't love puppies either. There's a guy named Bubba, and Bubba's always name dropping. He always drops names. Oh, I know everybody. He tells his boss, I know everybody. His boss say, Bubba, you don't know everybody. He goes, yeah, I know everybody. Everybody knows me. Oh, you're just, he goes, okay, try me. So he goes, okay, Tom Cruise. Bubba goes, let's get on the plane. We'll go. So he gets on a plane, flies to California, goes up Tom Cruise's, knocks on the door. Tom Cruise opens the door and says, Bubba, how are you? And coming as they visit, and the boss goes, okay, well, that was just coincidence. He goes, okay, name some. Bubba says, name somebody else. All right, the president. Oh, yeah, I'm president. All right, we're fast friends. No way. Okay, let's get on the jet. So they fly to Washington, D.C. They're going on a tour, and the president's leaving one meeting, and Bubba cries out and waves his hands, and the president goes, Bubba! And so he comes up, and he goes, hey, listen, I got a meeting, but you and your friend come in for some coffee. We've always got time for you, Bubba. So they visit. By this time, the boss is like, there's no way this is happening. He goes, okay, just try one more. And so the guy goes, the Pope. You know the Pope. Bubba goes, yeah, me and the Pope are great friends. And they said, way. So they fly to Italy, and they're out in Vatican Square. You ever been to Vatican Square? You know how massive it is. So Bubba says, the Pope's never going to see me or us out in this thing. He goes, but I know all the guards too. So he told his boss, you stay here, and you'll see me come out on the balcony with the Pope. The guy's like, no way. So a little bit later, here comes Bubba and the Pope out on the balcony, and they're waving to the crowd. Well, not long after that, news gets back to Bubba that his boss has had a heart attack in Vatican Square. So the people are gathered around him, and so Bubba comes in and says, boss, are you okay? He goes, yeah, I was really doing fine until this tourist next to me said, who's on the balcony with Bubba? The truth of the matter is we all want to have an identity, and we all want to talk about people that we know. But here's what the scripture says. The scripture says the angels long to look into your salvation, redeemed ones. The angels marvel at you and what God in Christ has done for you. And when we look at each other, we need to stop looking at each other as mere mortals, but as immortals who've been forever transformed by the love of Jesus Christ from glory to glory to glory. The infinite God of the universe incarnated himself lived a sinless life and died on a cross for your sin and my sin. And your worth is eternal as an heir. I want you to ruminate on that. If you don't know what ruminate means, you're not country. It means chew the cud. I want you to chew on that for a while. I want you to think about that. I want you to mull that over. I want you to go around and around in the mind. And maybe by God's grace, it'll move from the mind, from the heart. And when it does, I want you to come here on Thursday night, and I want you to be thinking about what God in Christ has done for you, and let that affect the way that we worship our God and our King. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for the redeemed ones. Lord, I pray that you work in the lives of those who haven't confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, would you transform them? Would you save them? Father, may we exhibit grace and truth and mercy as we live with one another, as we live in this world. Father, as we struggle with COVID, as we struggle with suffering, as we struggle with isolation, as we struggle with sickness, as we struggle with deprivation, Father, may we hold closely to you and to one another. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for making us a part of your forever family. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.